Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. Verse 13. Mark 2, 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also sews a new piece of cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Yet no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to those who were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now we were in this passage, of course, on Sunday night during the gospel meeting, thinking about the Lord Jesus asserting his right to forgive sins. Because when they carried this lame man in before the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus looked immediately at the man and diagnosed his chief problem, not as being that he was physically ill or paralyzed, but his chief problem, according to the Lord, was his sins. That's our chief problem too. Every one of us, until we get that problem straightened out, everything else is just, shall we say, symptoms and side issues, not the main thing. It has to be sin that must be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the only one who can proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And so he looked at this man and said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But you'll remember that there were some religious folk there who took exception to the Lord saying this. And they complained about it and to themselves in their hearts said, Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, they were right in their logic. Only God can forgive sins. But the problem was that they would not entertain the possibility that Jesus Christ could be God. And of course, this gospel and the others as well present the Lord Jesus as exactly that. Mark begins the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And boom, right into the action from there. Now, the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, had the right to forgive sins based on the fact, number one, that God is the aggrieved party, that all sin is ultimately against God, and that God is the one, therefore, who must be placated in respect to sin. His holy standard has been broken. It's His law that has been disregarded. And so someone must pay that penalty. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not forgive sins merely by saying sin doesn't matter. We'll just pretend that you didn't sin. The Lord Jesus never did anything like that. No, the Lord Jesus forgives sins based on what He was going to do at the cross. The saints in the Old Testament and the people that the Lord Jesus met in His earthly ministry prior to the cross were saved looking forward to the cross. Anyone who's saved today, of course, is saved by looking backwards to the cross. Now you might say, how does that work? Well, let me just use a common illustration, if I may, of going shopping here on Man of War Key. Now let's say you wanted to go and buy, I don't know, one of those little candles that they put inside a coconut shell or something. You want to buy it for one of your friends back in the United States, and people in Pennsylvania in particular are very impressed by that. We don't have any candle coconut things back in Pennsylvania. So it's a nice thing to take to your friends in Pennsylvania. So you go in to buy one of these, but you think, oh, I've left my cash back at home. What am I going to do? But then you say, I've got my trusty Visa or MasterCard in my pocket. So what I'll do is I'll go in and I'll put down my credit card and I'll buy the coconut candle that way. The only problem is, as you're concluding your purchase and you begin to walk out of the store, suddenly Glenn Albury grabs you by the shoulder and says, wait a minute, I was watching you very carefully in the store. You look like one of those shady Americans that sometimes comes to the island, and I know you're always trying to pull hijinks. And here you are in the store, and you're walking out with that candle without paying for it. And if it were me, I'd say to him, now wait a minute, I did pay for the candle. He'd say, no, you didn't. I didn't see you pull out any of our lovely multicolored Bahamian currency and put it down upon the counter. You didn't put a single bill on the counter. How can you say you bought that candle? And I would say, well, no, it's true. No physical money actually changed hands. I didn't give them any cash, but I gave them something that stands for a payment I'm going to make. I gave them a credit card. Now, when someone gives you, if you're a business owner, a credit card, you assume certain things as the business owner. You assume that the credit card company has checked this person out and that they're of reasonable credit, that you can expect them not to be irresponsible, not to run up a lot of bills that they're not going to pay. And what's more, the credit card company usually, I think, as far as it goes, guarantees that you, the merchant, will get paid for what this person is promising to pay. Now, you haven't actually pulled the money out of your wallet, and you probably won't till the end of the month when your statement comes. But that person, that store owner, accepts your payment as if it is already made because he knows you're going to pay your credit card bill, and he's going to get his money, and all that is going to be well and good from the credit card company. In like manner, when people got saved prior to the cross of Calvary, they got saved the same way that we got saved in this sense. They got saved by putting their faith and trust in the Word of God. So if it was Abraham saying to God, you know, Abraham, saying to Abraham, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the principle by which Abraham was saved was by putting his faith in the Word of God. It was the same way that Moses was saved, the same way that Elijah and Elisha were saved, the same way that King David was saved, the same way that Isaiah was saved, and so forth, right on up to the time of the cross. But at the cross, the payment was made. We no longer were dealing in terms of God and man looking forward to something that would happen in the future. Now it was actually going to be made at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus there at the cross took our sins upon Himself and made the right payment to enable God to be just, Romans 3 says. for God to be just in the sense that God says, see, I hate sin. See, I care about sin. See, I do judge sin. It does matter. But also for God to be the justifier, Romans 3 says, of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, God can now turn to the sinner and say, yes, I can forgive you because my son has paid your penalty. He has paid for it. The punishment has fallen upon him, so it need not fall upon you. And what's more, the righteousness of God can be applied to your account. That's what justification is. For God to declare you righteous in his sight. All of that comes to the repentant sinner, to the one who turns to God and says, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm coming in faith. I'm coming trusting in what the Lord did. And that is the basis for salvation. That is how the Lord Jesus can justly forgive sins. But they didn't believe just his word for it. He said the man's sins were forgiven, but how did they know his sins were forgiven? So the Lord proves it by healing this man. And there was no doubting that. The man got up and walked out in the presence of them all, and all the people marveled and said, we've never seen anything like this before. Then the Lord Jesus went out, and he came by a little drive-through building along the highway there. It wasn't a Wendy's or something like that where you'd go pick up a value meal or whatever they call it at Wendy's. It was a little tax office, you know, a little toll booth like they have on some of the roads over there in Florida. Maybe some of you even have e-passes you take with you when you go over to Florida, because it seems like every 15 miles you got to stop and throw more coins in the toll booth. Well, here was a fellow sitting at this toll booth collecting a little bit of tax money. And he wasn't a very popular fellow, therefore, among the locals, because people could not stand the tax rates in those days, how much they had to pay to the occupying Roman forces, and not only pay to the Romans, but how much the tax collectors themselves gouged the people. Now, if you read Luke 19, you can read about Zacchaeus, who's famous for being short, but also being a famous tax collector. He was sort of at the top of the totem pole, if you will. He was a head tax collector who would have had men working for him under him to go around and collect money from people. But of course, he got the biggest chunk of the money by being at the top, you know, being the head tax collector for that region. Matthew was just sort of a lowly grunt in the tax collection scheme. He was probably pretty low down the social ladder, so to speak. Not looked up upon. Considered a low life, maybe, to put it mildly. And yet the Lord Jesus, as he passes this little customs place, he says to him, follow me. And indeed, that's what he does. He arose and followed him, verse 14 says. And it came to pass, verse 15, as Jesus sat at meat in his, that is in Levi or Matthew's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now I have to be careful because I know you get the U.S. news here and they're all talking about primaries over in the States. These aren't Republicans. These are just publicans, okay? There may be certain similarities. In some quarters, neither are very popular. But what a publican is, and I myself am non-political, so don't worry about what party I may be affiliated with. I'm not affiliated with any. My citizenship's in heaven. But anyway, a publican is a tax collector. So all of these other people that were the same social station as Matthew, they were there in the house eating a meal with the Lord Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners. It was kind of all the same group of people in most people's minds. And there they were with Jesus and the disciples. And it says there were many and they followed him. But now, enter the religious folks from stage right, verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And the implication is, how could Jesus associate with such lowlifes? Why would he hang around with people like that? You know, people from the other side of the tracks, or the wrong side of the island, or whatever kind of phrase you might use in this part of the world to describe it. These people are lowlifes, scum. Why would the Lord Jesus have a meal with them? After all, was the Lord Jesus going to be defiled by them? Well, I'm happy to say not. And the Lord Jesus was very open in receiving anyone who came to him. I think it's very beautiful that of all the things that people accused the Lord Jesus of in his life, the only one that even has a shred of truth to it, the only accusation that I think would stand up in court, is that people accused him of receiving sinners and eating with them. And I'm quite happy to say that the Lord Jesus was guilty of that. He did receive sinners, and he did eat with them. And I say, where would any of us be if he didn't? You know, that's a beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That he received whomever came to him. He said that whoever would come to him, he would by no wise cast them out. The Lord Jesus doesn't turn anybody away who comes seeking a Savior. He is the Savior who came into the world to save sinners, Paul says. Even the chief of sinners. And the Lord Jesus is ready to receive anyone who will come to him. The beautiful thing that is that as he receives sinners, there are two things that the Lord Jesus doesn't do. The Lord Jesus doesn't himself become tainted by sin in order to receive sinners. You know, there are a lot of people today that say, well, to reach people out there in the world, we need to be more relevant to this world. We need to be more like people in this world. And we need to use the business techniques of the world. And we need to dress more like the world. And we need to use music that appeals to the world and write books that the world will read. And that's how we can influence the world. I want to tell you, you look at the Lord Jesus, and there was never a man who was more different than the world he came to. A man who was completely holy. A man who was utterly sinless. A man who was untainted by sin. And a man who couldn't be mistaken for a sinner under any circumstances, because even his enemies could not convict him of sin. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And you could have heard the crickets chirping, I'm sure, because nobody was able to put up their hand and say, "You did such and such on such and such a date." No, the Lord Jesus was utterly sinless. So much so that at his trials, even the false witnesses couldn't get together a false story about the Lord Jesus that was believable or credible or that made any kind of sense in connection with his perfect character. Yes, the Lord Jesus received sinners, but in receiving them, he never stooped to the level of sinning himself. Also in receiving sinners, the Lord Jesus was never defiled by contact. For a sinner to come to the Lord Jesus would not mean that the Lord Jesus became spiritually dirty. It would mean that the sinner in coming to Jesus would become spiritually clean. Because, as 1 John 1:7 puts it, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful Savior we have, who can come down to the level of whatever sinner, be it the drug addict, or the drunk, or the prostitute, or the liar, or the hypocrite, or the people living a respectably middle-class life, but they're living a lie before God, because they're sinners and they fall short of his glory. Whatever we've done, the Lord Jesus can receive us. And by receiving us, he doesn't become dirty. We become clean through the work that he has done. But the enemies here, the religious people, thought, you know, it's guilt by association. Just to receive these people and have a meal with them, that must taint the Lord Jesus somehow. And it betrays a kind of thinking that is still all too common in our world. That thinking is that holiness is all about the outside. Holiness is all about how we appear to others. So if we dress right and we go to the right places and we don't go to the wrong places and we don't hang out with the wrong sort of people, then we're okay. We're pretty good in God's eyes. I don't know how many people I talked to in the course of a year about the Lord come with some variation of that thought. You know, when you talk to people and you say to them, well, the Bible says all have sinned, they don't really believe it. They may say, oh yes, I've failed, certainly I've made mistakes, certainly I'm not perfect, I'll admit that, they say. But basically, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as good as the murderer. I'm not as bad as the murderer. I'm not as bad as the terrorist. I'm not like those crooks from this or that corporation that have been embezzling funds. I'm a pretty decent person. And what they failed to do is to look at themselves honestly, not to look at the outward, but to look at the inward, to look at their heart, which the Lord says in His Word is deceitfully wicked. Desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, rather, as it says in Jeremiah. They fail to look at their heart, and they fail also to understand how holy God is. That in His presence He cannot tolerate any sin. And that we can't hide sin from Him. But as Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12 puts it, that all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. No, these people were thinking, because outwardly we look like religious people, and outwardly we go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we don't associate with these tax collectors and sinners, that somehow we are better. And the Lord Jesus says, no, that's a mistaken notion. Let me tell you why I'm here anyway. I am the physician. And where would you expect a physician? You say, on his sailboat in Man of War Harbor. Well, maybe a physician on vacation, or a physician who has a second home, or a physician who's retired even. But a practicing physician, you would expect to find at the hospital, wouldn't you? Working among sick people. And would you say to the physician, now, what are you doing hanging out with all those sick people? I mean, what are you doing down there? He'd say, I'm a physician, that's my job. Yes, I hang out with the sick people, but it's with the objective that I can help the sick people to get better. And the Lord Jesus says, they that are well don't need the physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So where would you expect me to be? Of course I'm going to be amongst the sinners. The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees with whom the Lord was talking, they were sinners as well. They just didn't realize it. They needed the doctor too. But they were too senseless, too ignorant of their own condition to call Him. So they were missing out on the salvation the Lord Jesus could bring. But then Mark tells us a series of religious anecdotes about the Lord Jesus, little stories that all have a common theme. It's going to be the connection of the Lord Jesus to the ceremonial law. Because when God gave the law in the Old Testament, broadly speaking, it had two aspects. It was the law in the ceremonial sense, and the law in the moral sense. Now, the moral law is always true. It's a reflection of the character of God. So, to murder is always wrong. To lie is always wrong in God's sight. To commit adultery is always wrong. That's part of the moral law. The ceremonial law has to do with outward obligations that God gave to Israel so that He could teach them things about Himself, and also so that they could be a testimony to the world around them. And the interesting thing in the Old Testament is that so much of it, in the book of Leviticus, for example, has a lot of rules and laws for the people of Israel. And when you read about these things that God was making them do, like in Leviticus 11, the clean and unclean food laws, God was giving them these ceremonial laws intentionally to keep them apart from other nations round about. He didn't give the ceremonial law because by eating kosher you were any holier than the guy down the street eating a pork chop. No. He gave the ceremonial law, number one, to teach them that God makes distinctions between clean and unclean. That God is a holy God, in other words, who cares about impurity. So he would teach them by giving them very simple illustrations. You know, that's how we do it in school, don't we, when we want to teach the kids? We teach them little things that they may never use again in their life, or they may, but they have to learn certain things before they can learn higher things. You don't start off your children, if they went to the Small World Learning Center, for example, you wouldn't start them off there with algebra, would you? I hope not. You might have some child geniuses on the island. I better be careful. Maybe they do throw in a little algebra, but it's after they've learned a bunch of things first, isn't it? You would first have to learn about numbers. You'd have to learn 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You know, that's basic. Because if you don't get your numbers, you're never going to understand what a variable is and a quadratic equation and x squared, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, or any of these other things. You won't progress to geometry and algebra and trigonometry and all the higher forms of math that I struggled with in high school and did even worse in college. My wife is the good math person, so if you have problems with your homework, young people, talk to Naomi, not to me. But in any case, we start people with basics, don't we? And then we move on to the higher stuff. You learn the alphabet before you learn how to write a poem. You learn the alphabet, the letters, the ABCs, before you start writing in paragraphs. And in the same way, spiritually, God was dealing with Israel, teaching them certain things, giving them what the book of Galatians in chapter 4 will call the elemental principles, sort of like saying the spiritual ABCs, that these were the things they were going to learn about God. But now the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and now there's a higher degree of revelation. It's not that anything was wrong with what God taught them through the law. It's not that the moral law had changed, certainly, but God's expectations we're going to change. Because whereas before, God gave the law to Israel and God never told them it would be a way of salvation for them, they themselves, when they received the law, they said, all that the Lord has said, we'll do. Good. We were just waiting for you to tell us what to do, Lord, and now that you've told us, we'll do it. Did they do it? No. Moses hadn't gotten down the mountain yet with the tablets and they've already broken it. No, they didn't keep the law. Not in Moses' day, not any time thereafter. And the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the material it had to work with. Paul would put it this way in Romans 7. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The law says don't covet. But in saying to me, don't covet, what do you think I want to do? I want to covet, says Paul. I want to start getting stuff. Best way to get me to drive 40 miles an hour is to put up a sign out here on Bay Street that says speed limit 35. I don't think my golf cart will do it, incidentally. But baby, if it could, I see that speed limit sign and I think, well, I can go just a bit over than that. I mean, 35 sounds awfully restricted. And the next thing you know, I'm burning down the main street, colliding with some poor fellow on a bicycle or who knows what. Now, that's what the law does to man. It arouses in us the desire to break it. There's never been a law that could make a person righteous. Because as Romans 8 would describe it, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the answer is not in law keeping. The answer is in putting your faith in the one who died for us, who took the penalty of a broken law, and who extends to us perfect righteousness, not based upon the works we've done, but based upon our faith. So Mark groups the stories together about the Lord Jesus and the ceremonial law. The first one has to do with fasting. They come to him and they say, well, listen, the current theological trend is that the Pharisees fast, and John the Baptist's disciples fast, why don't your disciples fast? You ever get that, you know? well, such and such a church is doing this, and such and such a leader over in Britain or America or wherever says to do this, and why aren't you doing that? What's wrong with you? You're the oddball. The Lord Jesus answers them, well, how can the children fast when the bridegroom's with them? Now, I have witnesses here tonight. There were three people in this room that attended my wedding. And they will attest that while it may not have been the most fun-filled wedding they ever went to in their life, and we didn't have a disco ball or any polka at the reception or anything like that, they will attest, they will tell you if you ask them after the meeting, that there were many smiles all around. And that, not least among my wedding party and my family, everybody around was just beaming and happy and having a good time. Why was that? Well, because the bride and bridegroom were there, the people that were the center of attention for that day, May 29th, 2005. Who can forget it? I'm just proving I haven't for my wife's sake. But anyway, there were the bride and the bridegroom, and there was much merrymaking and mirth all the way around. What if, God forbid, but what if on the way to the ceremony, I had gotten hit by a train? Now, that's not out of the realm of possibility. There was actually a train track about 100 yards from the building where we got married. So if on my way to the ceremony I got hit by a train and was killed, do you think that would be a happy wedding celebration? You say maybe. No, it wouldn't be a happy wedding celebration, would it? The bridegroom wouldn't be there. He'd be taken away. You'd say, this isn't a cause for happiness. We ought to be sad. We ought to weep because what should have been a joyful occasion is now a tragedy because he's not here. That wouldn't be a wedding, would it? It would be more like a memorial service. A time when it's right and proper for people to be sad because they miss someone who's absent. That's what the Lord Jesus was saying. The bridegroom is with them. How can they mourn? Fasting is a way of mourning. It's someone giving up something, giving up food in this case, inflicting some discomfort on their body because they focus on someone who's not here. It's a way of mourning, really. It's saying, not all is right with the world. And you know, in a sense, we as believers today in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be in that kind of mode of life. That while the Lord Jesus is absent, while we're waiting for the one whom the hymn calls the glorious bridegroom of our hearts, while we await him, we're never fully at home in this world. We're never completely comfortable. We're never totally happy. Yes, we can enjoy the good things of this life. Yes, we can give thanks to God for them. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1 says. Yes, we can rejoice with them that rejoice. But ultimately, we say, this isn't the best yet. The best is yet to come, when the Lord Jesus comes back. So that's why they weren't fasting. Their observance of the ceremony had been superseded, in other words, by their affection for the person. The Lord Jesus was with them. So they didn't get their significance from any kind of a ceremony. It was through enjoying his presence. But the Lord Jesus went on, saying, verse 21, no one sews a new piece of cloth on an old garment, else the new piece fills up and makes the tear worse. He tells two illustrations, really. One about an old patch on a new patch on an old piece of material, and the other about wineskins in those days. It says bottles in the King James, but these would have been animal skins. The problem was, in both cases, without wasting a lot of time on explaining the details of how these things were so, the gist of it is that by bringing something new and trying to put it into something old, you would wreck both the old and the new thing. What was needed, said the Lord Jesus, was not for somebody to come and pick up the old way of doing things that they had been happy with, because the old way wasn't leading them to God. You see, over the centuries, they not only had the Word of God, but they had added their own traditions to it until that took them away from the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus was saying, you know, I didn't come to fit myself into man's tradition. I came to do something utterly new. The old economy had man under the law, finding out what a sinner he was, finding out what a failure he was. Galatians 3 says the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, it would be the thermometer to tell us spiritually how sick we were. The Lord says, no, I'm not going to come and just build upon the old system, especially the traditions you've added. I'm bringing some brand new wine. I'm bringing something new to the table. Well, after that, Mark tells us a story about the disciples going through a cornfield. That's the old word, the Elizabethan word for wheat. Going through a wheat field, and as they would go through eating of the wheat, they would take, they were hungry, and they would take a little bit of the wheat and eat it. Now, the law actually made provision for that. It actually told the farmer to leave the corners of his field ungleaned for the sake of the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And it also said for the ordinary Israelite elsewhere that they were, if they were going through their neighbor's field, they could certainly eat something to satisfy their hunger. What they couldn't do was decide that they were going to plow up their neighbor's field, you know, harvest the whole thing, take it for themselves. No, having a little snack was one thing, trying to steal your neighbor's livelihood another. But what they were doing was completely within the law. And the problem was, it was happening on the Sabbath day. And they had put a lot of rules and laws based around the Sabbath day. We won't go into it, but it had reached ludicrous proportions about what one could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. I'll just tell you one. The women weren't supposed to look in mirrors, because the implication was that if they looked in the mirror and saw gray hair, I doubt anybody would do this here, but they'd be tempted to pluck out the white hair. And if they plucked out the white hair on the Sabbath day, that would be work and they'd break the law. I don't know what about the men looking in the mirror. Heaven knows what they'd do. But the rabbis like to pick on the women sometimes. So there you are. That was one such thing that they had added to God's law about Sabbath day observance. But here they got all upset with the disciples and said, why are they doing this? Why are they doing what is not lawful in verse 24? He said unto them, have ye never read what David did? So he takes them back to Bible history, back to the book of 1 Samuel 21. And David, you'll remember, at that time wasn't king yet. He was on the run from King Saul, who was seeking his life. And David, being on the run, came into the house of God there, and he asked for loaves, something to eat, and the priest said, well, all we have here is the old showbread that's been hanging around all week, and now we're replacing it, we're putting the new loaves out for God, but the old loaves, technically, according to the ceremonial law, only the priest could eat it. But David said, now we'll take it, and he gave it to David and to the men that were with him. And the Lord Jesus said, in other words, that in this circumstance, when it came to a conflict between saving human life, between human need, and the ceremonial law, what gave was the ceremonial law. When it came down to the human being, especially a man on a mission from God, getting what he needed, it's the ceremonial law that gave, because, says the Lord Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, they had the total other view of it. They were making people's lives miserable in keeping the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus says that wasn't the intention at all. God made the Sabbath, a day of rest, for man's blessing, so that man could cease from his labors. Yes, so that he could rest and preserve his body, recoup his strength, all that kind of thing. But most importantly, so that he'd be free to serve God. So that he could get to know his God on the Sabbath. But anyway, the Lord Jesus in verse 28 tips them off that he's a higher authority. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This is the one who invented the ceremonial law. This is the one who gave the law and the Word of God. He has the right, not their teachers, not their theologians, to interpret what the law ought to be. He's telling them what it is. But the final story in this line that really brings home to us how human tradition can set aside the Word of God, how man, in trying to be religious and in not following the Lord from the heart, can turn to things that are so dangerous, is actually found in chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now that's an astonishing verse, isn't it? Here's a man in the synagogue with a very great physical problem. A man with a withered hand, shriveled up, deformed, not functioning properly. Here's a man who's physically handicapped. You would think that verse 2 ought to say, "Ah, we've heard you're a miracle worker, Jesus. We've heard you can heal. Would you please take a look at this very serious case and see if you can do anything to help this poor man?" They didn't care about the man at all, did they? They watched to see if the Lord would heal the man, not because they cared about the man being healed or cared about him remaining in his disability. They didn't care one bit about that man. They were only interested to see if the Lord Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, that they might be able to accuse him. So verse 3, the Lord Jesus tells him to stand forth. Now I suppose the Lord Jesus, if he had wanted to avert a public scene, he could have taken the man away in a corner somewhere, taken him out of the synagogue entirely, done it in a secret place. But the Lord Jesus wants to make a public point here. He tells the man, stand forth in front of everybody. He asks this question, verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, the Word of God is quite clear that when it came to saving life, that was to supersede the ceremonial law. That saving a life on the Sabbath day wouldn't be work, it wouldn't be a breaking of the law, it'd be a fulfilling of what God wanted the Sabbath to be all about. For man to be able to serve God and do what pleases him. In other Gospels, the Lord Jesus would make the point that these same people listening to him would go on the Sabbath day and loose their animal, their ox or sheep or whatever, and take them and get them a drink. And when it came to pulling one out of a ditch that was in harm's way, they would gladly do that on the Sabbath. But when it came to this man with the withered hands, they seemed to not care about him. The Lord asks a very clear moral question, a question about right and wrong. You're in a synagogue at this point. Put yourself in their sandals. You're sitting in the synagogue. You're among religious people, supposedly believers, people that believe in the Old Testament, the Word of God up to that point. And the Lord Jesus asks them a simple right and wrong question. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they hold their peace. Because the truth of the matter is that if people are going to hold on to tradition and man's religion and man's rules and regulations and the religion that man devises, if they'll hold on to that instead of Christ, they will forfeit their ability to discern right and wrong. They're not going to have the answers to life's problems. So when you look at supposedly religious people in the world, if they're not people depending on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and His work for their salvation, ask them all the ethical and moral questions you want. You're not guaranteed a true answer. Because it's only as we connect to the Lord Jesus Christ, who describes Himself in John 14:6 as the truth, that we can know what right and wrong is in the ultimate sense. But look at the Lord's reaction in verse 5. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You think of Jesus as the meek and lowly Jesus, the one who never got angry with anybody. He got angry. He got angry when it's righteous, when it's right for a man to get angry. He got angry at people that should have known better, at people that should have received His word, but were hardening their hearts. So He said to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What was the reaction to this great healing? Verse 6. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. So what happened when the Lord Jesus healed this man? Oh, put quite simply, the religious people went out and began to plot with the people that were completely irreligious. The Herodians, who didn't care about religion, didn't care about God, didn't care about ethics or morality, they were interested in the here and now, in political power, in getting what they could get out of this life, and the religious people went out of that synagogue and came together with those irreligious people, and they plotted the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he got for healing a man. And yet in the world tonight, there are many countries and many places where religious people plot and even participate in the murders of Christians and think they're doing God a service by doing that. And what drives them to do that? It's because they elevate their traditions, their religion, their work, their attempts at establishing their own righteousness. They elevate that above God's word. And that impels them to destroy anything associated with the biblical Christ. Anything that says the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That it can't be by our works. So it may seem like a bunch of old stories. But I want to tell you it's very current, even here in the Bahamas. There are many religious people, this is a religious nation, many people even freely naming the name of Christ, very few that truly know Him. Very few that are walking with Him in salvation. So much more of man's tradition that leads people even to persecute true believers when they can. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, who is better than man's religion, who gives us all things that we need to be righteous before Thee, who gives us life and peace and joy. And Father, we know that by identifying with Him, we will face persecution in this world. There will be some that do not like us. We won't win any popularity contests when we're obeying Christ. But Father, we pray for boldness, to be His witnesses in this world, and to not back down, to not compromise, and certainly, Father, not to put it on automatic pilot and rely on man's traditions, but, Father, to be seeking Thee by the Spirit, to be delving into Thy Word daily and saying, "Show me Thyself, O God. Show me how I can walk and be obedient before Thee." Help us, Father, to follow Thy word as our sole authority. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.